Hey, good morning, everyone. How are you? Welcome back. This week, we obviously learned Parshas Pinchas, which in many ways is a continuation of what happened last week. Last week, at the end of the Parsha, so Bilam realizes that he was unsuccessful in cursing Bnei Yisrael, and so he tries to go to Plan B. Plan B is obviously to get them to do idolatry, licentious behavior, figuring if he can't destroy them physically, he'll at least destroy them spiritually. He'll get Hashem very angry at them, and then it'll be easy for Hashem to punish them. And that's really, I'd say, the famous story, the famous narrative of Parshas Pinchas, is those first few psukim where Pinchas comes, he does his heroic act. Hashem says that I'm going to validate your act, and therefore I'm going to give you a bris shalom. And we've discussed that many times in the past. What I want to focus on is towards the end of the Parsha, which is probably, definitely the least studied part of the Parsha. And that begins really on page 886 with chapter Chav Zayin, 27. And there we have three basic narratives from 27 all the way to the end of the Parsha. And those three narratives are, number one is the grievance of Bnei Slavchad, that of course they want a chelek, that as we do the Nachala, as they're going to divide Eretz Yisrael, so they who do not have a father, they want to be able to have a portion of the land. They come to Moshe. Moshe's unsure what to do. He asks Hashem, and Hashem says, you're going to give them a portion of the land. You go right from there to Hashem showing Moshe the land, right? Right, that you're going to see the land, but you're never going to be able to go into the land. Okay, why? Because Kasher Marisem Pi Bimidbar Tzin, because you rebelled against me. And then, right after that, so we have Tzlavchad, we have Hashem shows Moshe the land. Right after that, Moshe appoints a successor for himself, Yehoshua. And immediately you have to be wondering, what's that doing here and not where? Parshas Chukas, right? Right after Moshe was told he wasn't going to Eretz Yisrael, that would have been an appropriate time for Moshe to appoint a successor. What is that doing here in the middle of our Parsha? And then, perhaps most confusing, and this is what we're going to spend the bulk of our time on today, is that right after that, we go into the Parsha of Korbanos. Now, these aren't just any Korbanos. These are the Korbanos of the Moadim, of the various holidays. And that pretty much takes you to the end of the Parsha. And so my question this morning is going to be, what is the connection between those last three storylines? And in particular, I want to focus on the Korbanos. And it's really two questions in one. Number one is, what's the connection between Bnei Slavchad asking for a portion of the land of Israel, Moshe appointing a successor for himself, and then the conversation of the Korbanos? It seems like three very disjointed story plots. And number two, and again, it's more 1A and 1B, but 1B is, what are the Korbanos doing here? Right? You do not need to mention the Parsha of the Korbanos here. It seems completely out of place. We spent an entire Sefer of the Torah discussing Korbanos in Vayikra. What in the world do we need to do repeating it here? Okay? So those are the two questions that we are going to talk about. And the problem of that is that we're not even talking about new Korbanos. Some of them are new, but some of them are repetitions of Korbanos that we had learned about previously. Most notably, the Korban Tamid, the daily, twice a day sacrifice that we mirror our Shachar and Mincha after. We've already learned about that in Sefer Vayikra. And so why is it necessary for the Torah to come and to repeat those halachos, so those psukim of the Korbanos here as well? So it's really like 1A, 1B, and 1C. Number one is, what's the connection between these three stories? Number two is, what are we even talking about Korbanos and Sefer Bamidbar? Didn't we talk about that already in Sefer Vayikra? And number three is, even if you want to argue that there are new halachos here, there are new Korbanos that we haven't been exposed to yet, well, there are also lots of repetitions of halachos. And so why is it necessary for the Torah to repeat itself? That seems entirely superfluous. Hey, so those are the three questions that we're going to hopefully answer in the next 55 minutes. So Rashi will begin with the third question. Because Rashi says very simply that when we talk about the Korban Tamid, there is a reason why we needed to repeat it. And that is that the reason why it was referenced in Vayikra is different than the reason why it's referenced here in Bamidbar. Says Rashi, Afal Pishuk Var Nemar Beparshas Ve'ata Tetzaveh, even though we had learned this halacha of Korban Tamid in Tetzaveh, Hi Haisa Hazhara Li Meha Miluim. That was in the context of instructing Moshe about the Yimei HaMiluim, those first 7 days of the construction of the Mishkan, where Moshe was kind of testing things out. What new do we learn over here? What is the need for a repetition? So says Rashi, V'kan Tziva Lidoros. That over there, it was specifically to the Yimei HaMiluim, specifically to those days of preparation for the construction of the Mishkan. Here, on the other hand, it serves a totally different purpose. It's Yimei HaDoros. It's telling us that you're not just giving the korbanos in the Midbar, but you're going to be giving korbanos for generations. And because there are two different halachos learned out, so you need to reference it in two different places. Okay? The Ramban disagrees with Rashi, but is somewhat similar. And the Ramban says that there are certain korbanos which were not offered in the Midbar at all, and those are the korbanos of the musafin. The korbanos musafin, suggests the Ramban, were not offered in the Midbar. They are going to be offered as Bnei Israel goes into Eretz Israel. And so therefore, the whole reason to reference korbanos again here is because we're not talking to the same generation that we are talking to in Tetzaveh. We are talking now to a generation that's about to go into Eretz Israel. And so therefore, we have to instruct them about the halachos that are specific to them. Says the Ramban, Ki acharei she'amar le'eila techalek ha'aretz, once Moshe is describing the chalukas ha'aretz, that they're going to split up the land, in other words, he's preparing them for entering into Eretz Israel. Again, what's the Ramban picking up upon? What does this have to do with Slavchad? Right? Slavchad was talking about the division of the land. So Ramban says, now that we're talking about the division of the land, I'm going to instruct you, right? Tziva lahashlim Torah hakarbanos sheyasa kein ba'aretz. Hashem now also instructs them about the halachos that are specific to the land, namely the korbanos that you didn't do in the Midbar, but that you are going to do in Eretz Yisrael. Ki ba'midbar lo hikrivu amusafin. Says the Ramban that in the Midbar there were certain korbanos that were not done, that in Eretz Yisrael will be done, okay? And therefore, that is what this is doing here. Continues the Ramban, V'chein lo nischayivu b'nesachim b'midbar, the nesachim that were offered with the korbanos were not given in the Midbar. V'achshav, but now, chayiv b'ya aretz la'asos sham hakol. As they're going into Eretz Yisrael, they now become chayiv, they now become obligated in all of the korbanos. And so both Rashi and the Ramban are bothered by the placement of the korbanos at the end of our parsha. And each one offers a different interpretation. Rashi, I'd say more as a technical, that there needed to be taught two different halachos. So we taught one in Tetzaveh, one over here. And each one kind of serves a different purpose. Same way, anytime you'd learn a Gemara, and the Gemara references why there seems to be a repetition of psukim, and the Gemara will oftentimes say, yeah, one is trying to teach me one thing, and the other is trying to teach me another thing. Happens all the time. The Ramban is a little bit more specific, and the Ramban says no, that during the Midbar, there were only certain practices of the Korbanos kept, and so the Torah limited what it told the generation of the Midbar. Now that we're told we're going to Eretz Yisrael, and prior to this story, we learned about the division of the land to go into Eretz Yisrael, so it's on people's mind. They're getting ready. They're in their preparational state, the preparatory state. And so in the context of that, says the Ramban, Hashem introduces the halachas of the korbanos that had previously not been relevant. Okay, that's Rashi. That is the Ramban. comes along Rashi in the beginning of our chapter talking about the Karbanos. So we're now on page 890, chapter 28. And the Rashi quotes the Midrash. And the Midrash is connecting this not to the story of Tzlafchad, but because, don't forget, there's a story in between Tzlafchad and the Karbanos. Which story is that? Moshe and Yoshua, right? Moshe appoints Yoshua as his successor now. And we wanted to know, what does that have to do with Korbanos? So comes along Rashi, and he fills it in. Says Rashi, Tzav es b'nei Yisrael, pasuk bed, ma omar lamala yifkod Hashem, that which we read just prior to this, that Hashem will appoint someone as Moshe's successor, Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem says to Moshe, Ad she'ata mitzuvani al bini, before you command me on my children, what is he referring to? That Moshe had commanded Hashem to appoint Yoshua as his successor. Okay? Right, as the pasuk says, Vayidaber Moshe el Hashem leimor. Moshe says to Hashem, Yifkod Adonai Elohei Aruchos l'cho basar ishal eda. Moshe commands Hashem to appoint a successor for him. So Hashem says, whoa, 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 whoa. Before you start telling me what to do about my children, go tell my children what to do about me. Right? Ad she'ata mitzuvani al bani. Before you tell me what to do about my children, tziva es bani alai. Command my children about how to act properly to me. Masha lebas melech. This is an analogy to the daughter of a king. Shahaisa nifteres mina ola. That she's about to pass away. Vahaisa mifakedes lebala albanea. She starts giving instructions to her husband about how to treat the children. I want you to send them to this school, and I want you to make sure that they brush their teeth before they go to bed. And in the middle of the conversation, the husband says, whoa, 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 whoa. Before you lecture me about what I should do to our children, why don't you talk to the children? Right? Sit the children down and tell them that they should have respect for me, that they should listen to me. Right? That's exactly the mashal that the Chazal use to describe what's going on here. Moshe comes to Hashem and says, Hashem, this is what I want you to do. Pretty an audacious act if you think about it. Right, if you read the Medrash the way it's meant to be read, it's an audacious act. Moshe is instructing Hashem about who a successor should be. Hashem says, whoa, 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 whoa. Before you tell me what to do with my children, tell my children how they should behave to me. And what's the how they should behave to me? Korbanos. Korbanos is how Hashem wants us to relate to him. To flesh this out a little bit more, the Gemara in Temura says that in the pasuk that we just read, it says, "Es korbani lachmi li shai reach nichoach tishmeru lahakriv li b'moado," to bring for me. So the Gemara wants to know, what is this me? What is the word li? So the Gemara in Temura says, "Li v'lo la'adon acher," that korbanos are for me, and not for any other master. The Ezehu Acher Shemakriven Lo. What is this other master that Hashem is concerned about? That he had to say me to the exclusion of any others? Says the Gemara, Heve Omer Zo Avodas Kochavim. What we are talking about here is idolatry. What Rashi is alluding to here, and what the Gemara fleshes out, is that somehow this whole parsha of Korbanos, and we know this already from Sefer Vayikra, when we learned about Korbanos. But the whole institution of Korbanos is really against, is a doctrine against the notion of idolatry. That in Egyptian society, idolatry was pervasive. Bnei Yisrael were brought up with this theology of idolatrous worship. That's why part of what allowed Bnei Yisrael to leave Mitzrayim, what did they have to do? What was the only active role that Bnei Yisrael took in their leaving Egypt? They had to take a sheep. They had to tie it to the bedpost. Why was that such an audacious act? Because what did sheep represent in Egypt? It was a god. And so Bnei Israel specifically had to take the godlike figure of the Mitzrim and dedicate it now to Hashem. So korbanos, and the Rambam fleshes this out, but korbanos are taking the institution of idolatry that was so pervasive and that Bnei Israel were so used to, and now helping Bnei Israel channel it into a relationship with Hashem. So Hashem says, you have this notion of idolatry, right? You have this notion of worshiping animals. I want you now to take that and to use it to serve me. Okay? What is this doing here, says Rashi? Again, before Moshe instructs Hashem how Hashem should act to us, Hashem says, I want you to instruct your children, namely Bnei Israel, about how they should act to me. That they shouldn't become engaged in idolatry, they shouldn't fall prey to Avodah Zarah, but they should be li velo la Adon Acher. They should worship me and not anyone else. Now, what's the million-dollar question on Rashi? It's very nice that Rashi fits it into the narrative of Yoshua and the narrative of the Korbanos. But how many narratives did we have here? We had three, right? We had Slavchad, which is all about Eretz Yisrael. We had Yoshua, and now we have Korbanos. So Rashi fits nicely so far into Yoshua. What does Rashi have to do with Eretz Yisrael? What does the notion of korbanos and idolatry have to do with Eretz Yisrael? Why is this specific to a generation that's about to go into Israel? Correct. They are going into a land where idolatry is extremely prevalent. In the desert, was there idolatry? No. The desert is described, it's characterized as an entirely spiritual existence, right? They are removed from Egypt, in Egyptian culture, right? That's why we know that when the Torah emphasizes that you'll never go back and see Egypt like it was, it's not just in physical terms, but the whole need for a complete separation from Egypt was a separation of Egyptian theology. So Hashem, right, so we're removed from Egypt. What do we know is waiting for us in Eretz Yisrael? The seven nations, right? And what are they characterized by? By idolatry, right? That's why. What do we do when we come into Eretz Yisrael? We destroy them all, right? It's a part of the conquest of the land. Sefer Yoshua, right? Which is, it sounds, you're like, oh, Sefer Yoshua is easy to learn. Sefer Yoshua is not easy to learn. And the reason why it's not, I mean, the stories are, but interspersed in the stories are massacres, basically. Bnei Israel go from town to town and they wipe people off. That's part of the mitzvah of conquest of Kvishat Haaretz, is they have to wipe out all these idolatrous nations. And Hashem over there says, why do I need you to wipe out all these nations? So the Pasuk says, Lo seilechu, lo tilchun acharei Eloheim, Elohim acherim, me'elohei amim, asher sviyoseichem. Don't adopt the idolatrous practices of the nations that surround you, right? Hachareim tacharim osam. This is all in Devarim. You have to completely wipe them out. You have to completely destroy them. Ki asiras mincha me'acharai v'avdu Elohim acherim kim kota sun lahem izbechoseim titotsun matzevot sam tishaberim. You have to destroy their mizbeachs, their altars, thank you, right? You have to eradicate all of it. Why does Hashem emphasize over and over again that you have to eradicate their altars, you have to wipe them out? Because there's a concern that now that Bnei Israel is going to be exposed once again to an idolatrous nation, they have to be willing to overcome it. And so Mitzrayim and Eretz Israel kind of bookend this desert experience. The desert experience is the oasis in between being exposed to idolatry. And so in the Midbar, it wasn't a concern because they were being fed by the man. It was a completely spiritual existence. All of a sudden, they're about to go into Eretz Yisrael And what are we worried about? We're worried about idolatry. And again, I can quote you many more psukim, all from Devarim. Ba'aretz asher ata v'asham l'rishta, v'nidachta v'ishtachavisa l'elohim acherim v'avaratem. Hashem says, you're going to come into the land, and you're going to worship their idols. Right? Ki adati acharei mosi. Moshe says, I know that after I die, ki ashchet tashchitun v'sarta min aderech, that you're going to mess up. Right? Because again, being exposed to idolatry comes with pitfalls, inherent pitfalls. And so, in the Midbar, says Rashi, this was not a concern. This concern of idolatry was not there. But all of a sudden, they're going to Eretz Yisrael. Now Hashem needs to remind them about korbanos. Because what's korbanos? Korbanos is taking that which you might fall prey to idolatry, and instead, what am I doing with it? I'm using it for a connection to Hashem, right? As the pasuk says, lahakriv li. And what does the Gemara say? Li velo laadon acher. So while Rashi doesn't explicitly say all this, right? Rashi really is weaving together all three of our narratives. What does this have to do with Yehoshua? That's the Medrash that Rashi quotes, right? That before you lecture me, why don't you lecture your children? What does this have to do with the Nachalat Haaretz, with acquiring the land? Well, again, Rashi's telling us that when we come into the land, there are going to be challenges in that inheritance that were not existent in the Midbar. And because of that, we are specifically instructed about Karbanos now and not before. Okay. So far, we've had Rashi, which is that this was about the Yimei HaMiluim versus Ledoro. We had the Ramban. And now we're getting to the crux of things, which is Rashi's interpretation, where Rashi, I'll say Rashi 2.0, says that this is all about Avodah Zarah. It's warning Bnei Yisrael about Avodah Zarah. Why now? Because it's about to be a challenge. It's about to hit them in the face when they come into Eretz Yisrael. The Or HaChaim, I'm sorry, let me read you a Malbim, which reinforces Rashi's interpretation. Very cool Malbim. The Malbim says that what does the Parsha of Korban Tamid have to do with everything that came before it? Right? Inyan Smichas Parsha Satamid Lemet Lene'emar Lamala, that which came before it. Mibnesha Tamid Hayaba Levatel Avodas Hashemesh. That the Korban Tamid specifically comes to Levatel, to negate worshipping the sun. How does the Korban Tamid come to negate the worshipping of the sun? Well, how many times a day do we think about the sun? Twice a day. Right? We think about it in the morning when the sun rises from the east, and we think about it in the afternoon when the sun sets in the west. Okay? So we think about the sun twice a day. Interesting, says the Malbim. How many times a day do we offer the Korban Tamid? Twice. Once in the morning and once in the night. Now we know, right? Everyone got this one. This is an easy one. Sun rises in the east and sets in the west. The Malbim points out something fantastic. He says when it comes to the Korban Tamid, Avodas HaBoker Hayapona LeMizrach Ubein Arbayim Hayapona LeMa'arav, that the Korban Tamid in the morning was to the Mizrach, is right? So that doesn't work out as well. Oh, it's the same thing, right? V'tziva Hashem lahakriv lefanav shnei tamidim. V'tihiyeh shchitas tamid shel shachar al keren sfonis ma'aravis. That when you worship, when you offer the Korban Tamid in the morning, it's on the north, what's ma'arav? Northwest side. And in the Bein Arbaim, it's on the keren sfonit mizrachit. It's on the northeast side, which is the exact inverse of sunrise and sunset. So when the sun is rising in the east, we are offering the Korban Tamid, says the Malbim, in the west. And when the sun is setting in the west, we are ordering the Korban Tam, offering the Korban Tamid in the east. Why is that, says the Malbim? Hafach Avodat Hashemesh. It's the exact inverse, the exact opposite of how you would worship the sun. And so this builds beautifully off of Rashi's interpretation, that the whole notion of korbanos is to get us out of the mindset of idolatry. And so says the Malbim, every time you would offer the korban tamid, you would remind yourself that I'm offering X and not Y. That I'm offering an animal to Hashem and not that I'm offering the sun. Every day, morning and afternoon, when we offer the korban tamid, it's a reminder that I'm offering korbanos to Hashem and I'm not worshiping the sun like an idolater. Okay? That simply, in my mind, reinforces this notion of Rashi, that the whole institution of korbanos was to get us out of the mindset of idolatry. Okay? And I think it's a magnificent idea of the Malbim. Okay? So that's Rashi. Comes along the Or HaChaim, and the Or HaChaim offers his suggestion, which I'll call a more technical suggestion. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but you should know it's out there. Okay? Says the Or HaChaim, what's the connection? What? Pasuk. I have it quoted here. I don't have it, the pasuk, but it's right on the beginning of our parak here. Okay, says the Or HaChaim, Lama Sidr Parshas Korbanos B'Makar Zeh Acher Mino Yoshua. What does this have to do with Yoshua? Getting very technical. Says the Or HaChaim, Shem Yirtze Yoshua LaHakriv Tamidim U'Masafim Mishelo Sheino Rishai, lest Yoshua think that he's going to offer Korbanos on his own, with his own private funds, not going to happen. Hagam shedin sibor yeshlo. He has to bring the korbanos from the communal funds, and therefore, right after the appointment of Yoshua, we have the appointment of korbanos to say, Yoshua, you are bound by the same rules that are going to apply to any other leader bringing korbanos. Okay, so that's what I'll call like a logistical interpretation. We'll go from the logistical interpretation to what I'll call the homiletic interpretation. Okay? I'll share with you a suggestion from Rabbi Shmuel Golden in his book, Unlocking the Torah. Okay? And he has a chapter on this notion, what the Parshas or Korbanos are doing here. And he says the following. And he quoted the Or HaChaim. I don't even know if he quotes Rashi. I don't think he quotes our idea in Rashi, but he definitely quotes the Or HaChaim. And then he says the following. Again, this is homiletic. He says, having again informed Moshe of his impending demise, God faces the challenge of consoling the great leader. Right? Moshe just appoints his successor. How do you think Moshe feels right now? Terrible. Right? Moshe was the man. All of a sudden he realizes that he's about to depart from the scene, and someone else is going to take over. So Moshe feels pretty bad right now. What solace can God offer in the face of Moshe's personal tragedy? How can Hashem console Moshe? What consolation? So he says, it's the same solace and consolation, perhaps, that God has offered to the Israelites themselves, that you will be there when your children succeed. What does that mean? Through the complex formula governing the distribution of the land, God has just reiterated to the nation that success for the Jew is to be measured in intergenerational terms. Now he conveys the same lesson to a leader. In other words, when Hashem divides the land, what he's communicating to the people is that what you are about to be engaged in isn't just for you specifically, but it's going to have eternal effect. And that's a comfort to Bnei Israel, right? The same way anytime we do something that we think is going to have an everlasting impact, so we feel good about ourselves, right? It's why we give charity. It's why we try to impact the world, because we want to give ourselves the confidence that even when we are no longer here in this world, our spiritual and physical footprints will continue to impact the world around us. So that was on Bnei Israel as a whole. When Hashem divides the land, he's saying, even when you're gone, What you're doing is going to have intergenerational impact. And he says, this is how Hashem consoles Moshe as well. He tells Moshe, you have successfully laid the groundwork, Moshe, for an eternal people that will transcend the boundaries of time in its journey across the face of history. One generation will lead to the next, but each generation will be present every step of the way. You will be there, Moshe, each day as your people perform an ongoing ritual that you have taught them. Day in and day out, no korban will be offered without you. And when your people's journey takes a tragic turn, and the realm of korbanos is denied from them, you will be there to witness the rituals that survive, for you will accompany this people until the end of the days. Therein lies your solace as you confront the difficult personal journey that lies before you. Suggests Rabbi Golden, what comfort does Hashem offer Moshe? That even Moshe, after you are no longer physically here, every single day when Bnei Yisrael offer a korban, who are they going to think about? They're going to think about you. They're going to think about the person who taught them about the korbanos, right? Think about some ritual that a parent or a grandparent taught you. And that every time you do that ritual, so that parent or grandparent comes to life, right? And you can put them in the room in front of you, right? All of us have those experiences. For me, most palpably, it's Seder night. And I think for many of us, we have that experience, right? So I grew up that in my family, Seder night was the penultimate, both family and religious experience, right? And I can, to this moment, I don't even have to close my eyes, I can put myself in the living room of my Bubby and Zadie's house, and I can describe with intricate detail what the room looked like, what it smelled like, who was sitting where, who was fighting with whom, right? I could tell you every little detail with vivid imagery of what took place there, right? And so that means that every year when I sit down to my Seder, and you could ask my wife, my children, right? The very beginning of our Seder is me having nostalgia about my Sederim growing up. And I'll describe what it was like, the bad jokes that my Zadie would make, how we would sing off key, right? Everything that took place at our Seder night, they come to life through those experiences. That's the comfort. That, and by the way, that's what we all hope to impart upon our children and grandchildren, those types of, or friends and family, right? Those types of experiences. We want to create a narrative. We want to create an experience so that even when we are no longer here, those images and those smells and those experiences are so ingrained in other people that when they relive those experiences, they're reliving us through those experiences. Right? That's what Hashem comforts Moshe, according to Rabbi Golden. Now, what does the korbanos have to do right after Moshe appoints his successor? Hashem is saying, I know this is difficult for you, but just so you know, every day when they bring the korban tamid, every holiday when they bring korbanos, you, Moshe Rabbeinu, are going to pop into their head. And the laws that you taught them and the methodology that you taught them is going to come to life. And when that comes to life, Moshe, you come to life as well. Beautiful insight by Rabbi Golden. But I want to focus for the remainder of our class on a magnificent, lengthy comment of the Netziv. The Netziv makes the following suggestion. The Netziv is less concerned about the, whereas Rabbi Golden was viewing it within the context of Yoshua to the Korbanos, the Netziv is more concerned about the connection between Eretz Yisrael and the Korbanos. And the Netziv suggests that at its core, Eretz Yisrael and the Korbanos represent the same thing. What does that mean? What is a Korban? Says the Netziv. If you think about it, a korban at its core represents what? What are you doing when you bring a korban? Even at its most basic form, you said appreciating Hashem. Even before you appreciate Hashem, what are you doing?
You think yourself.
Why? You're getting too fancy for me, right? What am I doing? I'm taking an animal, okay? What does an animal represent? You don't have to be a poet to know this, right? Animal represents, in contrast to mankind, so an animal represents what? Food, instinct, right? When we refer to an animalistic instinct, that's not simply a metaphor. That's real, right? Animals have needs, they have desires, they act upon it. We human beings have something called a brain, we have das, and it's that brain which differentiates us from animals. So when my son will come to the dinner table and ravenously eat with his fingers, what do I say to him? You're acting like an animal. You're eating like an animal because you're being impulsive. You're not acting like a human being. A human being has control over those instincts. So what do I do when I sacrifice an animal? Okay, I'm taking the most basic physical element, and I'm offering it to who? To Hashem. As the highest level of Kedusha. I've now taken the lowest base element of physicality, what we refer to as an animalistic instinct in a pejorative term. I'm taking that and I'm elevating it to the highest heights by offering it as a sacrifice to Hashem. Says the Netziv at its core, what a korban represents is taking the physical, the most base, coarse physical, and sanctifying it and raising it up to the highest levels of spirituality. And he bases that on a Ramban at the beginning of Sefer Vayikra, which articulates a very similar idea. If that's true, says the Netziv, then the institution of a korban is directly parallel to the institution of Eretz Yisrael, to what Eretz Yisrael represents. What does that mean? Well, let's come back to a comment that we referenced earlier. What did the Mitzrayim represent? Mitzrayim is physicality, right? Mitzrayim is solely based on the physical, okay? Whether it's worshiping physical idolatry, whether it's the physical Nile River that provided them sustenance, and therefore they didn't feel like they needed to ever rely on Hashem. So Mitzrayim, on the one hand, is completely physical. The Midbar, the desert, was a completely spiritual existence. Did Bnei Israel have to do any physical work in the Midbar? No. Where did everything come from? Hashem, the Man. Right? We learned previously Hashem protected them. They didn't have to do anything for protection. Hashem, right, we're going to learn in Sefer Devarim, the Pasuk tells us that Hashem, right, they didn't even have to shop for clothes. Their clothes didn't wear out, it grew with them, right, miracles upon miracles in the desert, okay? They didn't have to provide for their food, they didn't have to go out and work because the food was provided for them. So Mitzrayim is characterized as a purely physical existence. The Midbar is characterized as a purely spiritual existence. And what's Eretz Yisrael? Well, Eretz Yisrael is going to be both, and that's the challenge of it, right? Bnei Yisrael are about to go into Eretz Yisrael, where they are not living a spiritual existence. They are going to have to work the land, okay? It's a very physical. Think about so many of the mitzvot, hatluyo ba'aretz, the mitzvot that are specific to the land of Israel, are what type of mitzvot? They're agricultural mitzvot. Truma, maaser, right? Challah, even that we're going to learn. These are physical mitzvos, right? You have to work the land to produce that which you're then going to bring as truma, as maaser, as a sacrifice, okay? Eretz Yisrael is the hybrid. It's going to be a physical land where Bnei Yisrael are going to have to figure out how to learn spirit, how to live spiritually in a physical land, okay? That's a very challenging thing to do. According to the Shla, that's what the Meraglim were nervous about, right? When the Meraglim said, we don't want to go into the land of Israel because the fruit is too big and they're too strong and their walls are too, right? What are the Meraglim nervous about, says the Shla? The Meraglim were nervous about the fact that they were living in a purely spiritual existence, and how would they ever go into Eretz Yisrael and figure out how to meld, how to synthesize the spiritual existence with the physical existence, which is a very difficult thing to do, almost impossible. That, says the Shla, is what the Meraglim were nervous about. And that, says the Netziv, is the connection between Israel and korbanos. Okay? Let me read you a Rashi, which the Netziv does not quote, but will blow your mind away about this connection. Okay? All the way at the beginning of Sefer Bereishis, the Bris Bein HaBetzarim, Hashem creates a covenant with Avram Avinu. What does Avram Avinu have to do? Right? There's the bird. He's splitting it into two. He's walking beneath it, between them. So what does the Pasuk say? Right? In the context of the Bris Bein HaBetzarim, Hashem promises Avram, Latet lecha et haaretz azos lerishta, that even though you're going to go into exile, eventually I'm going to give you this land as an inheritance. The land being Eretz Yisrael. Asks Avram, right? Hashem Elokim bameh eda ki irashena. How do I know that I'm going to inherit the land? So what's Avram asking for? Some guarantee. Says Rashi over there. Now again, Avram wants to know how he's going to be guaranteed that he will acquire the land of Israel. What's going to be the guarantee? Says Rashi on the spot, Lo sha'alo os. Avram is not asking for a sign. Ella, what is he asking for? Amar lefanav, he says before Hashem, Hodieni, tell me, show me, Be'eze schut yitkaimuba. In what merit will I acquire the land? So Avram wasn't testing Hashem, saying, prove it to me, show me a sign. He was asking. He would say, what do I have to do? What merit will we have to acquire this land of Israel? And says Hashem back, Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, what merit are you going to have to acquire the land of Israel? Bezchut HaKorbanot. In the merit of Korbanos. What does A have to do with B? What does Korbanos have to do with Eretz Yisrael? Why would Korbanos be the merit upon which you acquire the land of Israel? Shabbos, right? Kashrus, I don't know. I could think of a million mitzvos that are probably more worthy than Korbanos within which we can acquire the land of Israel. What does one have to do with the other? Right? It's an amazing question. Suggests Rav Avram Rivlin, who's one of the Rosh Yeshiva at Keren B'Yavne, has a magnificent sefer on the Parsha. He quotes this Netziv, he quotes that Rashi, and he says, what is the connection in Rashi? What does Korbanos have to do with Eretz Yisrael? That's exactly the point. That Korbanos and Eretz Yisrael at their core are the same exact idea. They both represent the ability to synthesize or to upgrade or to elevate the physical and the spiritual. To take the physical and to make it spiritual. In Korbanos, we do that by sacrificing animals. We take an animal, the most basic form of physicality, and we sanctify it. In Eretz Yisrael, we take a geographical location. We take a land. And what do we do with that land? We make it holy. Now, here comes the question. Is the land holy? Or do we make the land holy? Does Eretz Yisrael have inherent Kedusha? Or do we give Eretz Yisrael Kedusha? Let me share with you a few excerpts that I came across from Rabbi Soloveitchik that fits beautifully into what thesis we are developing here today. Says Rabbi Soloveitchik in Halachic Man, for those who want to look it up, it's on page 47. He says, holiness is created by man, by flesh and blood. In other words, Kedusha doesn't happen. We make Kedusha happen. We create Kedusha. Through the power of our mouths, through verbal sanctification alone, we can create holy offerings in the temple treasury and holy offerings on the altar. Right? Verbalization. Our mouths can create sanctity. The land of Israel, Eretz Yisrael, what we're talking about right now, became holy through conquest. Jerusalem and the temple courts, through bringing two loaves of thanksgiving. In other words, Eretz Yisrael became holy because we made it holy. When we conquered the land through our Mesirat Nefesh, through our... Why am I struggling with translations today? Through our self-sacrifice, we made Israel holy, which is a beautiful idea for us to think about. Through our bringing of Korbanos, says the Rav, we made Yerushalayim holy. It is man who sanctifies space and makes a sanctuary for his creator. It is us that creates Kedusha. Kedusha doesn't just happen on its own. The Rav, in Emergence of Ethical Man, says the following on page 150. He says, for them, the Rishonim, the attribute of Kedusha, holiness, ascribed to the land of Israel, is an objective metaphysical quality inherent to the land. Translation, to the Rishonim, Israel is inherently holy. With all my respect for the Rishonim, I must disagree with such an opinion. Now, by the way, I don't get to disagree with the Rishonim, right? Rabbi Soloveitchik can disagree with the Rishonim. I was in Rabbi Willig Shir in YU for a number of years. So Rabbi Willig would like quote a Mishnah Berurah, and then he would spend the whole Shir disagreeing with the Mishnah Berurah. So I always wondered to myself, like, at what point do you get confident enough to disagree with the Mishnah Berurah, right? So here the Rav is obviously confident enough to disagree with the Rishonim. He can do that, I can't. But listen to what he says. I do not believe that it is halachically cogent. In other words, the notion that Eretz Yisrael was inherently holy. Rather, says the Rav, Kedusha is man-made. Kedusha is man-made. More accurately, it is a historical category. In other words, our historical connection to Eretz Yisrael is what gives Eretz Yisrael Kedusha. A soil is sanctified by historical deeds performed by a sacred people, never by any primordial superiority. Eretz Yisrael isn't kadosh because it's better, because it's superior. But why is it better? Because of historical deeds performed by a sacred people. What gives Eretz Yisrael Kedusha? It's that we have been willing to die for Eretz Yisrael for all these years. It's that we brought Korbanos in Eretz Yisrael all those years. It's our sacrifice in Eretz Yisrael all those years. That is what gave Eretz Yisrael Kedusha. It's man-made. We make things kadosh. The halakhic term, Kedusha ta'aretz, the sanctity of the land, listen to this, denotes the consequence of a human act. Right? The holiness of Eretz Yisrael is the consequence of what man did in Eretz Yisrael. Either conquest, heroic deeds, or mere presence of the people in the land. Okay? What a beautiful, beautiful depiction of the Kedusha of Eretz Yisrael. Says the Rav, it doesn't just happen. We make it happen. That's why, parenthetically, the Rav, in a different comment, when talking about the flag of Israel, and when he was asked, does the flag of Israel, which is a secular symbol, does it have any Kedusha? The Rav says yes. Because when people died for that flag, when that flag bears the blood of generations of Jews, we make that flag holy. It's our self-sacrifice that makes that flag holy. It's the same exact point that he says here. Mankind creates Kedusha. Kedusha doesn't just happen. In a different comment, the Rav, in Uvikashta Misham, in From There You Shall Seek, the Rav says the following, moving away from Eretz Yisrael, but the exact same idea. He said, man worships his creator with his body. We worship Hashem with our physical body. By elevating our physical bodies, we bring Kedusha. We worship Hashem, right? By his eating, his sexual activity, and this worship is preferable to worship through prayer. Hashem would rather us take our physical needs, sanctify them. That is preferable than simply going onto the top of a mountain and meditating the rest of your life. Judaism at its core is a physical religion. Wherever there's possibility of sexual activity, the Torah enjoins sanctity. Judaism declares that man earns eternal life by transforming his purposeless, animalistic, temporal existence into the holy life of the man of God. We earn eternal life not by meditating and not by removing ourselves from this world, but by transforming, what a magnificent word, by transforming his purposeless, animalistic existence into holiness. Right? That is where Kedusha is born. Okay? And there are other ones, but we don't need to read all of them. You get the point. Okay? Now let's come back to the Netziv. For the Netziv, Eretz Yisrael and Korbanos represent the exact same notion. They both are about us creating Kedusha through physical terms. When we take a korban and we sacrifice it, I've taken an animal, I've made it holy. When I go to Eretz Yisrael and I work the land and sacrifice for the land, I've taken a physical land and I have made it holy. And that's what the Netziv writes in his magnificent comment. And again, we're not going to read the whole thing, but I will read you an excerpt. He says, Aval be'emet, lo nishtavu tachlit hatamid bamidbar, letachlito be'eretz Yisrael. The reason for bringing korbanos in the midbar was not the same reason as it was for bringing in Eretz Yisrael. What does that mean? It means that the role of korbanos while we go into Eretz Yisrael is going to have a different significance. And what's that significance? Right? It's going to be about taking, says the Netziv, taking that physical and training yourself about how to transcend it into the spiritual. What is his proof? And this is amazing. Such a beautiful insight. The Pasuk reads, let me read you the Pasuk. Okay, this is Pasuk Bet. Right? Save b'nei Yisrael, v'amarta el alehem, et korbani lachmi le'ishai reach nichoach. Lachmi, it is, right, lechem, le'ishai, from the word eish, fire, in reach nichoach, from smell. Let's digest each one of those terms. Says the Netziv, what does the word lachmi, what does the word lechem come from? So we think the word lechem means bread. It does not. And this will blow your mind. Okay, what does the word lechem mean? Shem lechem, what does the word lechem mean, says the Netziv? Mashma'o pe'ulat hachibur bit kashrut amitz umidubak. It is a strong connection between two things. When two things are strongly connected, that is what the word lechem means. How does he know this? Ka'adam shehu, I'm going to need my Hebrew speakers here to help me. Milachim shnei nisarim umad bikam. What's milachim?
Salt.
Like iron, what's the word I'm looking for in English? Milachim. Is when you meld iron together. What's the word? Solder. When you malchim. Sorry, that's why I needed my Hebrew speakers. Malchim. So what's the English word? Solder. I'll use meld. When you meld them together, when you combine two things so tightly that they cannot be removed one from another, that is the word malchim. Okay. Uperusho, deteva yadua kishemichalkim nisarim umadbikam, ad sheruach avir lo yavo beinem. When you put two pieces of metal together, until not even air can get between them, they're so tightly linked to one another. Aziyaf shar lahafridam zemize bishum ofen. You can't remove it, one from another. Vizehachibor shenikra malchim. That is the connection that the word malchim means. Umizeh ha-pu'ula ba shem lechem shemechaber haguf im hanefesh be'ofen chazak. Wow. The word lechem is when you combine your guf and your nefesh, your soul and your body in such a way that connection cannot be broken. V'hine kara Kadosh Baruch Hu korbanot bichlal lachmi. Hashem calls his sacrifices lachmi. Shehu mechaber kaviyachol et HaKadosh Baruch Hu liYisrael. Because korbanot connect us with Hashem. What an amazing interpretation, right? Korbanos, says the Netziv, is our connection to Hashem. It's our connection to Hashem that's so strong that nothing can break us apart from one another. But why does that word also have to do with lechem? What does it have to do with bread? What do you do when you take bread? When we say hamotzi every Friday night, what are we doing? We're taking physical bread and we are sanctifying. And when we take the physical and we sanctify it, we have now connected us with Hashem. Think about, and I've referenced this in the past, what are the two food items, more than any other, that form the basis of almost every Jewish ritual we have? Wine and bread. Kiddush and Hamotzi. What is the common denominator between grape juice, wine, and bread? Both of them, and again, we've spoken about this in the past, both of them are a partnership of Hashem's creation and our innovation. If I have an apple on a tree, did I do any work for it? Very little. Maybe none at all. Okay? Maybe I threw a seed into the ground, tree grew, apple grew, I pluck an apple, I eat it. I had very little participation in it. Can I go to a tree and pick wine? No. Hashem created the grape. What do I do with it? I transform the grape through my own human action into grape juice. Same thing with challah. Can I go to the field and take bread out of the field? No. Hashem may have created the wheat, but what do I have to do to the wheat? I have to grind it. I have to prepare it. I have to make it into bread. And so both wine and bread, the two items more than any other that serve as the foundation of our religious, spiritual moments, are created out of a partnership between us and Hashem. Right? That is the word lachmi, the word lechem. It's the connection to between us and Hashem that's created when we take the physical and we elevate it to the spiritual. And we take that which Hashem physically created and we sanctify it as something spiritual. The word lechem from the word malchim. That's the word lachmi. What about the word ishai, esh? What does that have to do with anything? So says Rav Hirsch in a comment on Vayikra that the word esh, or that esh, so there were two types of esh on the Mizbeach. One was an esh min hashamayim, an esh that Hashem provided, and the other was an esh that the Kohanim created, that we lit on the Mizbeach. And so, lachmi is the partnership of us and Hashem. Esh, says Rav Hirsch, is the partnership of us and Hashem. And now we come to Reach Nichoach. What is smell? What is smell? So smell, it's a sense, right? Says the Gemara in Brachos, Ezohu davar she'aneshama nanis bo v'lo haguf. What is the one thing that the neshama enjoys more than the physical body? Zehareach, smell. What do? When we want to escort the neshama yaseira at the end of Shabbos, when's the moment that it leaves us? Bisamim. We smell something. That's the comfort that we give to the neshama yaseira as it's departing our body. Right? Right? So the reach represents the neshama in addition to the guf. Right? It speaks to the neshama more than any other of the senses. Okay? It's the spiritual. We've taken a physical smell and we've now used it for our neshama. And so all three of these terms, lachmi, li'ishai, reach nichoach, is the bridge. It's the synthesis between physical and spiritual. The lachmi, as the Netziv described. The esh, as the Rav Hirsch described. There's our physical fire that we create. There's the fire from Hashem. In the Reach Nichoach, the smell that has a physical element to it, but as the Gemara points out, also has the spiritual element of it because it's giving benefit to our neshama. Okay? Says the Netziv, therefore, what is this Parsha of Korbanos doing right smack in the middle of Bamidbar? Why isn't it in Vayikra? Why isn't it in Tetzaveh? Because it's speaking to the generation that's about to go into Eretz Yisrael. The breeding ground, the training opportunity that this generation has to learn how to sanctify the mundane into elevated is through the institution of Korbanos. Korbanos will always be the physical way that we sensitize ourselves, that we have the capacity and the ability to take something physical and to make it holy. I think, in my mind, that is a magnificent interpretation of the Netziv. I think it has many layers to it. And for our purposes, it explains why this Parsha of Korbanos is here and not elsewhere. And so we had a number of interpretations, right? Why? Again, our first question, what is this doing here in Sefer Bamidbar? What does this have to do in connection with Eretz Yisrael, Benot Slavchad, Yehoshua? And we had a number of interpretations. We had Rashi, who said this is all about Avodah Zarah. It's all about countering what they're going to encounter in Eretz Yisrael. We had the Malbim that reinforced that notion, that beautiful insight about the sun and the Korban Tamid. We had Rabbi Golden, who had that beautiful insight about that this whole Parsha here is Moshe's consolation. And lastly, we have what I think is a beautiful interpretation of the Netziv, that really at its core, Korbanos and Eretz Yisrael represent the same thing. That Kedusha, holiness, doesn't exist, but we make Kedusha. When we take physical things and we put effort into it and we put self-sacrifice into it, that creates Kedusha. Bread and wine at our Shabbos table, what makes it holy? It's that we put our effort into it. Eretz Yisrael, says the Rav, what made it holy? It's that we put our effort into it. Eating, sexual activity, what makes it holy, says the Rav? It's that we put effort and we put self-sacrifice into it. Holiness doesn't happen. We make holiness happen. Everyone have a great